saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Well, Colossae, like Ephesus, was a city in the Roman province of Asia, that part of the world, as we said this morning, that's now known as Turkey. But unlike Ephesus, which was a prominent port town, Colossae was set about 100 miles inland. At one point in history, Colossae was a prominent and prestigious city. In the 1,000 years before Christ, in what is known as the Lydian and then the Persian periods, and even to an extent during the Greek period, the city had enjoyed a prestige and significance that came from it lying at a point in which the great routes from Sardis and Ephesus joined. So just as Ephesus in the first century was a prominent port town, the place where the great trade routes from the east came in contact with the maritime trading of the Roman Empire, so Colossae in the millennia before Christ enjoyed a similar status. Here, not a maritime trade route, but here was a point at which great routes from Sardis and Ephesus came together. And in addition to that, it was also the center of a thriving wool industry. Now, that kind of can make us smile a little bit. I mean, we don't tend not to think of thriving wool industries. But remember, this was a day long before synthetic fabrics. And so wool was an essential substance of clothing. And so Colossae enjoyed this position of being a center of the woolen industry, really a core commodity of the economy of the day. However, by Roman times, that glory had somewhat faded. In fact, it had been bypassed by newer routes. Its economy had been eclipsed by that of Ephesus. And so Strabo, the ancient historian, would not even refer to Colossae as a city, but simply refer to it as a small town. Its glory had diminished, and it had become a somewhat backwater town within the Roman province of Asia. However, the gospel had come to Colossae, and it had come to Colossae while Paul was living and ministering in Ephesus during his third missionary journey in AD 52 to 55. That we saw this morning is recorded for us in Acts 19. Now, Paul himself did not visit Colossae. Paul remained within Ephesus. But as we said, as we noted this morning, Luke says that during Paul's time in Ephesus, the gospel went forth so that every inhabitant of the province of Asia heard the gospel during his time there. And that is indeed what had happened in Colossae. The gospel had come out of Ephesus, and it had spread, and it had come to this little town, most probably through the ministry of Epaphras, a Colossian who seems to have come to faith when he encountered Paul during a visit to Ephesus. Now, there wasn't the same fireworks in Colossae that there were in Ephesus when the gospel arrived there. There doesn't seem to be the same kind of riots that had ensued in Ephesus. There doesn't also seem to be the widespread conviction of sin that took place within Ephesus. As we saw this morning, the magicians burning $6 million worth of sacred texts as they came to embrace Christ as their Savior. There simply wasn't an embrace of the gospel or a rejection of the gospel on the same scale. But that is not to say that the ministry of the gospel in Colossae was insignificant. The gospel had come to this town, and it took root amongst all aspects of society. The church in Colossae was one that was made up of both Jews and Gentiles. And it was made up of men and women from a variety of social spheres. We'll see Paul touch on that towards the end of the letter. Perhaps most significantly, or at least significantly for us as we read our New Testaments, it was the Colossian church that had within its membership Philemon and his slave Onesimus. However, as seemingly successful as this church plant had been, it seems that at the time of writing, Paul had not yet had the opportunity of visiting this young congregation, and it seemed likely that he would never have this chance. Like the letter to the Ephesians, this letter to the Colossians was written sometime around AD 60 as Paul sat imprisoned in Rome by the Romans. And he writes to this church that he has never met, but a church that he has an evident affection for, to address some matters of concern that Epaphras had reported to Paul when he had come to visit him during his Roman incarceration. It seems that, like many of the letters within our New Testaments, this one was written to target an infectious heresy that had come into the Colossian church and which threatened to overturn the gospel and lead these relatively new believers away from Christ. Now, we don't know exactly what this false teaching was promoting. Like with almost all of our New Testament letters, what we have to do is use a technique that's called mirror reading. And that is, we have to try and diagnose the disease from the prescription that is written to try and make it better. And so as we read through the letter to the Colossians, it is difficult to discern exactly what was going on here. It is difficult to discern exactly what it is that was being promulgated amongst this congregation, but we can discern some things about it, some general characteristics. First, this teaching that was coming in with these false teachers gave an important place to the powers of the spirit world and did it in such a way that it detracted from the place rightfully given to Christ. Secondly, there was a great importance placed upon outward rites and rituals, such as feasts and fasts, and the observance of specific festivals, such as new moon festivals and specific Sabbaths. And significance was given to Old Testament ceremonial rituals like significance. It seems that attached to all of these things, there was this logic that understood them as the true way to self-discipline and the denial of the flesh. Thirdly, the teachers boasted that they taught from a high philosophy, that they had a special insight that gave them a special authority to teach on these matters. And so when we put all that together, it seems that there was a kind of quote-unquote Christianity being promoted in Colossae that put a large emphasis on meriting the favor of God through a system of works that was known really only to a special class of teachers. Now, scholars have gone back and forth as to whether this was fundamentally Jewish in its nature, something along the lines of the Judaizing heresy that came to Galatia and commanded that the ceremonial law was still in effect and those who wanted to enjoy the full favor of God had to submit themselves to its rigors, or whether, on the other hand, it was some kind of Roman mystery religion that flowed out of some kind of special knowledge akin to what would later develop as Gnosticism. But regardless of how the system worked as a whole, we're told enough in this letter to know that it was a threat to the congregation's spiritual life because it struck at the foundation of their faith, and in particular, it struck at the adequacy of Christ as Savior. Its major tenets suggested or even taught that there was something in addition to Christ that was required to enjoy the full benefits of salvation, something extra that had to be done, some kind of special hidden doctrine that had to be believed if these Christians were to enjoy the fullness of their salvation. And the particularly frightening thing was that all of this was distinctly plausible. In chapter 2, verse 4, Paul tells his readers that he is writing what he is writing to them in order that no one may delude them with plausible arguments. Again, at the end of chapter 2, after warning his readers against additional requirements that some are trying to place upon them, he concedes that these additional requirements have indeed an appearance of wisdom, though they are in reality of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. What we get from that is that what these teachers were saying, what they were promoting, what they were teaching, was not on the face of it absurd or contradictory to what they had heard from Epaphras. Right? These teachers were not coming with some kind of outrageous new teaching that was clearly wrong, but rather they were coming with a more subtle, more carbon monoxide-like heresy that crept in as a distinctly plausible teaching. Now, some of the false teaching that Paul contradicts is bold and brash in its attack on orthodoxy. Right? That's what happened in Galatia, wasn't it? Right? The Judaizers that came to Galatia seemingly came in with a sledgehammer. Right? From what we understand from reading the book of Galatians, there seems to be very little that was subtle about what those Judaizers in Galatia were promoting. They were coming in with a bold and brash, "You Gentile must obey the ceremonial law if you are to be a full Christian." Or we could think of the problem in Corinth with the so-called super apostles, who came in and undercut Paul's teaching, directly contradicting him, directly attacking his character and his qualifications, and even advocating scandalous behavior. But here in Colossae, the false teaching that crept in was a lot more subtle. As Paul says in 2:4, there was something distinctly plausible about what was being taught, something about it that on the face of things seemed distinctly logical and consistent with what they had been taught. On one level, it made sense. Right? Think about what these false teachers were advocating. They were advocating self-discipline. They were advocating the observance of seasons. They were advocating what we could even call the notion of an educated clergy, men who had some kind of particular insight into spiritual matters. On one level, those are commendable things. It is right for the Christian to be self-disciplined. It is right for the Christian to observe seasons, even if that season is simply the one day in seven that God has established as the Sabbath day. An educated clergy is a commendable thing. Our Presbyterian church has really, as one of its major tenets, the idea that clergy must be well-trained and educated in order to handle the Scriptures properly. These things are good. Right, on the face of it, none of that seems to strike at the heart of the gospel. Right? And it was pitched in such a way that it didn't appear to compete or counter with anything that they had already been taught, but rather was simply a complementary teaching that would bring Paul's gospel, bring Epaphras' gospel to its full completion. Right? The idea being that what Epaphras had introduced to them was a good foundation. But these teachers were coming in and were now bringing in this new teaching that would bring them to the next level. They were bringing in kind of a Christianity 201. As we read this letter, as we try to understand what is being taught by these false teachers, we have to admit that from what we see here, nothing of it was being taught was blatantly wrong. But you understand that is what is so serious about it. Right, that's why Paul, sitting in his Roman prison, hearing of this from Epaphras, writes a letter to send back with him. Paul doesn't say, "Let me think about this for a little bit, Epaphras, let me mull on these things, and then I'll send a letter in due course." No, Paul writes a letter so that Epaphras can take it with him as he goes back to this congregation. There's no time to waste in Paul's mind. Right, this is a deadly doctrine. That seriousness lies in its plausibility. So Paul writes this letter to highlight for his readers the subtle but deadly line of reasoning that was slowly and inadvertently drawing them away from Christ. What Paul is so concerned to show his readers is that far from bringing them into this more mature, higher realm of Christian spirituality, what was being peddled by these false teachers so plausibly was really a poison that threatened their very salvation. Really, that is one of the reasons why this letter to the Colossians is so important for us today. Right, what was happening in Colossae is now happening all around us and through the church here in America. Right here, we have 101 different varieties of Christianity. 101 different philosophy schemes that all pitch itself as some form of Christianity. And a lot of them are distinctly plausible, while in reality advocating heresy. Right, Beth Moore, you remember I wrote an article on this a few months ago, but Beth Moore, I was speaking at the Passion Conference in Atlanta towards the end of last year, and she said this that I think was so perceptive. She said, "You will watch a generation of Christians, set the Bible aside in an attempt to become more like Jesus. And stunningly, it will sound completely plausible. This will be perhaps the cleverest of the devil's schemes in your generation, sacrificing truth for love's sake." Peter O'Brien, in his commentary on Colossians, puts it like this. He says, "In a similar way today, men and women sometimes believe that if they order their lives by a series of set rules and regulations, then God will be pleased with the service they render, and proper claims may then be made upon Him. These rules and ordinances may turn up in different areas of life, in the social, moral, political, and religious spheres. A sense of achievement or even joy is felt when the rules are kept, while feelings of failure or shame are experienced if the required standards are not met. But the whole effort is self-centered, focusing on human merit. The whole enterprise cuts at the very heart of Christ's saving work, especially His death on the cross." We see both of these things all around us. We see a brand of so-called Christianity that tries to distance itself from what the Bible says about things that are not currently culturally in vogue, and says it is doing so because it wants to love people. It wants to be like Jesus, so it jettisons the Bible. And on the other hand, you have a lot of people whose Christianity is distinctly works-based, who are following a set of rules, who, Peter O'Brien says, when it's going well, they are thrilled with achievement and joy, but when it doesn't go well, they are crushed, believing that God is frowning upon them. It is not the gospel. But it is all too easy for us to slip into this functional Gnosticism, this belief that there's some kind of secret key awaiting to be found that will unlock for us a higher and better kind of Christianity, something that isn't found clearly in Scripture, but something which comes from the latest teacher or blogger or author. If you walk into any large Christian bookstore, you will be bombarded with book after book promising to give you this key, promising to give you this higher knowledge, this previously unknown knowledge that will bring you into this greater life. If only you pray this prayer. You remember the prayer of Jabez a few years ago? It's the key. This was it. If you pray this prayer, then everything in your life will go amazingly well. Here is the key to your new life. It will be maybe keep this discipline. Order your life like this. This is how you should structure your day. Or, as has come up recently, follow this diet. Follow the Old Testament dietary laws, and you'll come into a newer sphere of Christian well-being. If only you recite this mantra to yourself, or whatever it is, the danger is that we'll be drawn away from the true gospel of justification by faith alone in Christ alone through grace alone to a belief that in some way our salvation and our status before God depends on what we do. And just as this letter warns us of the danger of the disease, so we have here the remedy. To counter this subtle, plausible, false teaching, Paul in this letter advocates a distinct focus on Christ that leads to an affectionate obedience to His commands. this letter, unlike the letter to the Ephesians, is not so much concerned with practical daily instruction. Now, certainly, there are instructions here, right, including a section of very direct and pointed application at the end of chapter 3. But the focus of this letter is not so much the minutiae of daily life, but is instead on beholding the glory of Christ. Right? That is Paul's first and primary point of application in what he writes in this letter. Behold the glory of Christ. You see, Paul's remedy to a heresy that threatened to draw the Colossians away from Christ is to show them the surpassing glory of Christ. What Paul is saying in this letter is behold the glory of Christ and do some gospel reasoning. He says, listen, if Christ is as glorious as he is presented in this letter, then there simply can be nothing to be added to his work. Right? If Jesus is as Paul describes him here, then the abundant Christian life cannot be about making up what is lacking in Christ's work, about finding the secret discipline or observance or practice that we must do. But simply, the abundant Christian life is about, first and foremost, sitting in humble adoration at all that Christ has done. Yes, there is application and consequences for life. We'll see that very clearly in chapter 3. We'll see that in the mornings as we go through Ephesians. But as Paul reminds us in this letter, at the core, right, the engine of the Christian life is a surpassing wonder at who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. Throughout this letter, as we will see, Paul exalts Christ. He brings his readers back again and again to behold the glory of Christ. It's throughout this letter, but perhaps there's no passage quite like chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. As Paul writes of Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. Paul says, look, Colossians, look, reader. That's your Savior. That's your Redeemer. How on earth then can you think that you can add anything to what he has done for you? Come and stand in amazement at this God become man. Right, as Peter O'Brien would put it in his commentary, Paul expounds in this letter the doctrine of the cosmic Christ. Paul paints a grand picture of Jesus to impress upon his readers that we have no need to look anywhere else than to Jesus to find the totality of salvation. Dick Lucas, the English minister, calls this letter one of Paul's most powerful and attractive letters. And it is a beautiful letter. It doesn't have the severity of Galatians, it doesn't have the strong, even sarcastic notes of the Corinthian letters. In this letter, Paul writes with an evident affection for this congregation that he has not yet met. And he writes with an even stronger affection for his Savior as he seeks to magnify Christ and urge his readers to see the folly of any ideas that we could possibly add to who Christ is and what he has done for us. May God bless us as we begin our journey through this book. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this letter, a letter that in many ways is different from the letter to the Ephesians, but yet at its heart is the same. Lord, as Paul wrote to the Ephesians, as he writes to the Colossians, his desire is simply that we understand who Christ is and then who we are in light of that. And so it is our prayer that as we begin our journey through the book of Colossians and the book of Ephesians, that you would mold us and shape us, that you would bring us again to stand and behold the glory of Christ, and that we would then be shaped and driven on by that. Father, we pray, we pray that you would forgive us for when we are distracted from Jesus, for when we are distracted by the things of this world, when we are distracted even by ourselves. Lord, we confess that we are often like that toddler, crying, "We can do it, we can do it." But we pray that you would teach us what it means to sing, "Jesus paid it all." For Jesus to say on that cross, "It is finished." He has done everything that could be done, anything that needed to be done to reconcile us to God. So humble us, we pray, before Christ our Savior, that we might give him the glory that he is due. Amen.